Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose, it's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did amongst you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Thank you, Graham. For those of you that don't know Graham is one of our deacons, one of our newest deacons, in fact, our newest deacon. Thank you, Graham, very much for that. Looking around, we don't seem to have that many youngsters this morning. How many youngsters we got? Do you want to come out? Yeah. Oh, some of them are coming. Good. Oh, see, they're all hidden. You're all hiding this morning. I can see you. Right, so you're going to stay with us then. Good to have you with us. So if you got a Bible and you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, that's what we're going to be looking at together. Given a kind of title to everything we're going to be looking at over August as key moment in Acts, because as I say, we're going to be dipping around in the Acts of the Apostles. A good place to start is Acts chapter 2. And what I want to do, and let me just say at the beginning now, I'm going to be leaving more out than I'm putting in. So we did mention with the children, repentance and belief and so on. I'm not going to spend any time on that this morning. And there are other things that we're not going to look at. But I just want to pick out some of the characteristics of Peter's sermon. Because if you read Peter's sermon and then slowly go your way through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that the key points in Peter's sermon are what the others follow as well. That they all seem to follow the same pattern. And then in various books, Romans particularly, where Paul sets out the gospel, again, it's the same kind of pattern that Paul and the others are following. So, first thing we're going to look at then is what is gospel preaching, and we're going to use Acts 2 as our kind of template for that. So the first thing is that it is apologetic. Sorry, is that big enough to read? Yeah, just about. My eyesight's not very good to read the screen at the back. It's apologetic. Apologetic is a strange word, isn't it? Because English is a strange language. And if you talk to me about apologetic, then I think of an apology. And when I think of an apology, I think of somebody saying, sorry. That's what apology means to me. But in this context, it doesn't mean sorry at all. It means something quite different. Here's a kind of bullet-pointed definition of what an apologetic is. It's a way of expressing truth that says, firstly, this truth can be known. You can know what is true and what is not true. It's very popular these days amongst people to say, well, truth is a kind of movable feast. Something may be true for you, but it may not be true for me. And people will sometimes say to you, you know, when you talk about your Christian faith, I'm glad that's a truth for you, but it's not a truth for me. Well, no, truth is truth, and not truth is not truth. And it doesn't really matter whether you believe something to be true or not. If it's true, it's true. And some of you may know the little Jungle Doctor stories. I don't know whether the children know the Jungle Doctor stories. If you don't, get your parents to get hold of the books. They're great fun, the Jungle Doctor stories. And there's a lovely story. I'll bring some pictures and tell it you one day for the children's talk about the monkey who doesn't believe in crocodiles. Guess where the monkey ends up? Crocodile dinner. Because crocodiles exist. Whether monkeys believe it or not, crocodiles exist. Here's the second kind of proposition in an apologetic. Opposites can't both be true. Something can't be black and white. It's one or the other. It also works, Christian apologetics work on a presupposition, and all of us have to have a presupposition on this. And the presupposition is either God exists or it's God does not exist. And whatever way of looking at the world you're going to come up with, that is a statement of faith. To say God exists is a statement of faith. To say God doesn't exist is also a statement of faith. You have no evidence for it. Christians believe that there is a lot of evidence that God does exist. And if you ever go to a theological college or something, they'll spend hours and hours and hours with you looking at the apologetic reasons, and there's all sorts of big terms for them and so on. But at the end of the day, you either believe that God exists or you think he doesn't. My grandchildren came out with, and of course they are in a Christian family, so they're taught that God does exist and so on. But the teacher had been trying to explain to them evolution, and they're kind of quite pushy kids. They'll keep asking the next question. So they were kind of saying that, you know, everything came, and they thought the idea that we'd evolved out of monkeys and so on was quite amusing. But when they get pushing the thing back again, the question was, well, where did everything come from in the beginning? And the answer given was, well, everything came from nothing. And my grandson said, well, that's the daftest thing I've ever heard. You either believe that God exists, you either believe that the universe in which we live actually displays the marks of an intelligent design, or you believe that everything came from nothing over billions and billions, but it came from nothing. Or in the beginning was God. In the beginning, our Bible begins, God created. So your next sort of step in this apologetic logic is if God exists, then miracles can exist. Because if God is the one who actually controls everything, then he can do anything he chooses to do. And if you look at the miracles in the New Testament and so on, they all require that there is a God to do this. But if you accept that there is a God, then it kind of all fits together. You can then argue that God has revealed himself. That's what Peter is going to say, and part of his argument we'll look at in a moment is how God has done that, and how the very way in which God has done it is a demonstration that this God does exist. It's an affirmation that the Bible is God's word, that it's reliable, and we can work it. And so the conclusion is this: therefore, it is true that the Bible is the word of God, and whatever is opposed to anything biblical is false. If God has revealed himself through his word, then anything that disagrees with his word is false. So that's the kind of premise. And the way Peter does this is to, and he's talking to a group of Jews, so they're familiar with the Old Testament. And his approach is this: Look at what's happened here in Jerusalem over these last days. You all know what's happened. You all know about Jesus and how he was handed over, and how the manner in which he died, and so on. You all know this. You've all heard it. Now, says Peter, don't you understand that all of this is already written in your own scriptures? And so he takes them into what we would call the Old Testament. He takes them back into the Bible. And in that one, what I think is probably a summary of his sermon, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, he quotes from Psalm 132, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 63, and he goes through all these passages, and he says, look, there it is in black and white. There it is. God said that this is exactly what would happen, and he said it hundreds of years ago. And one of the challenges that God lays before people in the Old Testament, when his people, the Israelites, are beginning to go off after sort of idols and so on, God lays several challenges before them. One of the challenges he lays is, what good is that lump of wood or stone to you? When you pray to it, does it answer? And he uses a lot of what is really kind of fairly sarcastic language, isn't it? It says, there you are, you made it. You fashioned it with hands. But it can't pick anything up. It's got eyes, but the eyes don't see anything. It's got ears, but it doesn't hear. It's got feet. Well, if it wants to move around in its temple, why doesn't it get up and walk? But it doesn't. If you want to move it from there to there, you've got to pick it up and carry it. And God says, what kind of a God is that? What kind of a God is it that you make out of a tree? And he tells the story, doesn't it? About a man who chops down a tree. And he cuts his big log into two pieces. And he chops the one up into little bits, and he makes a fire out of it, and he roasts his dinner on it, and he warms his hands on it, and he says, that's wonderful. Then when he's nice and fed and warmed, he shapes the other bit into an image, and he plonks it up, and he bows down to it and says, you are my God. And God says, how stupid are you? How really, really stupid are you? One bit's for a fire, the other bit becomes your God. So he takes them through the scriptures, how hundreds of years before, and you can do this with the life of Jesus. Peter, in this sermon, doesn't go all this way back, but you can do it. The manner of Jesus' birth was foretold. Imagine being a rabbi, and you know, you've got a children's talk in the synagogue, and you've always got them awkward children that want to ask awkward questions, haven't you? And it says, Rabbi, where's the Messiah going to come from? Ah, he's going to come from Bethlehem in Judea, because that's what it says in the book of Micah. But Rabbi, why does it say he'll come out of Egypt? Anybody else got a sensible question? Because you wouldn't know. And why is he going to be called a Nazarene? Well, how does this all kind of work together? But we know that Jesus was from Nazareth. He moved down to Bethlehem to be born. Then he had to flee into Egypt. And when Herod was dead, God called his son back out of Egypt. It all fits. It all works. And then you come to what is the Messiah going to be like? Well, there's a whole group of texts that say he's going to be a king of kings and the Lord of lords. He's going to be a mighty warrior, and he's going to defeat all of his enemies and cast them out. And then there's a whole group of scriptures that say he's going to suffer and he's going to die. Rabbi, how can that be? Well, you and I know. Jesus comes, and he does suffer and die. And the exact details of how he's going to suffer and die are all laid out in Scripture. The details, not just a vague statement, but details are there. Psalm 22, for instance, is an almost perfect description of the physical suffering of crucifixion. Have a read at it sometime. Scripture says that he's going to be hung upon a tree, the cross. The detail is there. So how is this suffering servant? How is he also a mighty warrior? Well, we know, firstly, that the enemies he was fighting was not the legions of Rome. It was Satan and his dominion. It was sin and death that Jesus had come to fight against. And he is victorious, and he did rise from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty of God on high, and he will come again. And he will be King of kings and Lord of lords. He will be the Lord God omnipotent who lives and reigns forever. So, Peter's message is rooted in Scripture. It's part of his proof of who Jesus is, that God had outlined all of this centuries before. Therefore, it was reasonable to believe it. And it took the Holy Spirit to just take away the veil from these people's eyes so that they could see and they could understand. But thirdly, all the New Testament preaching is Christ-centered. It focuses on Jesus' perfect life and ministry. Verse 22, for instance, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They did know. because the stories of Jesus were being told everywhere. There were umpteen people living in Jerusalem who had experienced the power of Jesus. There were lepers that had been healed. There were blind people that now could see. There were cripples that could walk. There were people who'd eaten the miraculous food of bread and fish that Jesus had multiplied. There were people that knew. Just outside was Lazarus. You yourselves know this is true, because there was an abundant evidence of it. And even many years later, when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he says, you know, he appeared to this group, and then he appeared to that group, and then he appeared to this. Paul says, and he appeared to me as one. He appeared to 500 at one time. And it's almost as if Paul is losing his patience a little bit. And he says, and most of them are still alive. Go and ask them. There were eyewitnesses, not just one or two or three or four, hundreds of eyewitnesses, people who had witnessed his life and his death and his resurrection, because those are the three things that are centered on. Jesus lived a perfect life, which makes him an acceptable sacrifice to God. Jesus died on the cross. That was not Jewish execution. Jewish execution was stoning. But the Old Testament makes it clear that it's not stoning that's going to happen to him. It's crucifixion that's going to happen to him. But they don't crucify. They stone. And so unconsciously, the chief priests are determined that they will hand him over to the Romans, and their excuse to Pilate is, it's not lawful for us to execute somebody. They're not anywhere near so sensitive about that when they take Stephen out and stone him to death. No, they're fulfilling what God said beforehand would happen. It's also, in a very real way, God-centered. This is all part. This is the great gospel message. This is all part of a plan. God has a plan. And that plan has taken centuries to fulfill. The plan is promised way back in the Garden of Eden. And it's added to, detail by detail, is slowly revealed over the centuries as God reveals himself to his people and reveals his purpose. But that plan was always that Jesus would come, that he would live a perfect life, that he would die on the cross, and he would rise again. It was always the plan. And so in verse 23, Peter says this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. When Judas betrayed him, it wasn't a glitch in the plan. God had factored it in. When Pilate declares him innocent but then has him crucified, it wasn't an unexpected thing. It was part of God's plan. God had a plan, and God fulfills his plan. But gospel preaching in the New Testament is always... Let me just stick for a moment with that it's God-centered. Give you a couple of other verses. Acts 2:17, in the last days, it shall be God declares that I will pour out my spirit. Verse 22, attested by God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. Verse 24, God raised him up. Verse 30, knowing that God had sworn. Verse 32, God raised up Jesus. Verse 33, exalted now to the right hand of God. Verse 26, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And verse 39, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. This is a plan that involves God the Father. It involves God the Son, and it involves God the Holy Spirit. And all of those things are going to come together. But it's also an incredibly challenging message. An incredibly challenging message. They're listening to all of this. But Peter needs them to understand what part they have played in this great drama that's been worked out in Jerusalem over these last days. And he does it in a way that is very reminiscent of something that had happened centuries before. Centuries and centuries before, a band of brothers had fallen out with each other. And the bunch of brothers had decided that they were fed up with their younger brother, who was called Joseph. And so they decided to kill him. But in the end, instead of killing him, because it was part of the plan of God, they threw him into a pit, and then they sold him to some slave traders. Nice family. And he goes down into Egypt as a slave. And he has the most kind of Alton Towers kind of experience when he's there. He's a slave, and then he's elevated, and he becomes the chief slave, still a slave, but he becomes the chief slave in his master's house. And then his master's wife tries to seduce him. But because he's a man of principles and a man who loves God, he flees away from her presence. Nothing like a woman scorned in that situation. She says, "Oh, he attacked me. And he ends up in jail. In jail, God gives him the ability to discern and understand dreams, and he helps the baker and the cupbearer, and they promise to remember him before Pharaoh, but they don't. One's executed, the other's elevated, but neither remember him. And then in the providence of God, Pharaoh has a dream and he doesn't understand it. And they all scratch their heads, and all the wise men of Egypt can't interpret the dream, and they're just kind of lost, and suddenly remembers. Cupbearer remembers, Joseph. And Joseph comes, and he's able to interpret the dream, and he tells them what's going to happen in the future, years of famine that there are going to be, and so on. And his plan to save Egypt works out so brilliantly well that he sits at the right hand of Pharaoh. And then his brothers come down because their family are starving. And dad has sent them down to Egypt to see if they can buy corn. And to cut a very, very long story short, he eventually reveals who he is. His family are brought down. They're all saved. Everything's wonderful. And everything's happy. They're given land in a place called Goshen. And they settle there. But it looks as if the brothers are always looking over their shoulders. Joseph, now boss man in Egypt. He's here because we sold him into slavery. And they think to themselves, we're kind of okay at the moment because dad's alive and he won't do anything to us while dad's alive. Then dad dies. And they really, really start worrying. And they come to Joseph and they're kind of, what's going to happen? And Joseph says this to them. He says, what you did, you meant for evil. But God meant it for good. And in that one statement, he brings together two things. The will of man and the overriding sovereignty of God. Their purpose was evil and bad and wrong. But God intended to take that and make it the means of life to his family. And Peter picks up almost the same thing, and he says this. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was all always God's plan. But you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's Joseph in reverse. He's saying, yes, look, this was all part of the plan of God. This was God's plan from eternity past. But you know what? That does not absolve you from what you did. You meant it for evil. It was God who transformed it into good. And so he brings these two things together, man's responsibility and God's merciful, gracious sovereignty. And we still need to remember those two things. The fact that God has provided us a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that we are not guilty of the things that he saves us from. We are, which is why we need to repent and believe. And gospel preaching always has those two things perfectly balanced. The evil that we do, we are accountable for, we are answerable for, and it will be dealt with in one of two ways. Either we can bring all of that sinfulness, all of that wrong, and we can bring it to Jesus, who will say, I will deal with it for you. I will deal with it for you. That sin deserves death. Jesus says, yes, my death is sufficient. The best way I've ever been able to think of explaining this is just simply, if you think of money, the smallest coin we have is a penny, isn't it? A 10-pence piece will get you 10 of those pennies. A pound will get you 100 of those pennies. What would Bill Gates' bank balance get you? Answers in a long book, please. A life for a life. If you know Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, where you know the man offers his life, he exchanges himself for somebody else. One man dies, one man goes free. What is the value of the life of the God-man, Christ Jesus? It's infinite. And so if you come to Jesus with all of your sin and you say, look, Lord, I'm guilty. I'm in the wrong. I deserve the wrath of God and the punishment of God. Will you take it for me? Jesus' life is sufficient. His death is sufficient to cover all your sin and mine and the sins of all his people. Or the other way you can deal with it is to keep hold of it and answer for it yourself one day before God. But remember this, the sentence has already been passed. The wages of sin is death. And so if you want to stand before God and argue your case, know you'll lose, because you have, which one of us would be able to prove, even to our closest loved ones, that we were sinless? None of us. None of us, not for a moment. But that's the only two choices you've got. Allow Jesus to deal with it, or hope. Cross your fingers and hope that none of this is true. That all of the prophecies that are fulfilled in the birth and the death of Jesus are all big coincidences. That all of the miracles that Jesus performed, that all of the answers to prayer that Christians can share with you, that all of those are just coincidences. Okay, you believe that if you want to. And live with the consequences. Because that's what will happen. One last point. The gospel that Peter and the others preach is powerful. It's powerful. Now, when they heard this is the crowd that was listening, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said, and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we, and said to Peter, I'm sorry, and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then he tells them what will happen. For the forgiveness of your sins and the reception of the gift from God, the Holy Spirit. He contracts all that. Not only are your sins are forgiven, your debt is paid. You come out from being under the wrath of God to being a treasured member. My mouth's not working this morning. A treasured member of God's family. You become part of the household of God. You gain thousands and millions of brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a new purpose, a new direction. Everything changes because you're now in Christ. And essentially, that's the message that carries on not only throughout the whole of the New Testament, but throughout the whole of Christian history. And it's the message that we still preach here Sunday by Sunday, because it is the truth of God. And it's based on those apologetic arguments at the beginning. There is a God. That God has spoken. That word is true. And there's something that resonates within our hearts that says, I know it's true. I know I'm a sinner. I know one day I'll have to answer to God. And if the Holy Spirit opens your heart, you'll know as well that Jesus has offered to bear that penalty and that judgment for you in your place.